It is good to be back with you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be back well rested too. I had my longest night's sleep in about 2 weeks last night, and that was good. That was good. Now, as you know, we're here to study the Word of God together, and we're looking at dangerous new thought trends in evangelical thinking that influence all Christians, comparing it also with the old thought patterns that are of the Bible. Now, before we say more on this, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to begin with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're using the overhead for some titles. We do have here the subject of dangerous trends, what is called new thought patterns. And yet we did learn last night in Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way that we should walk therein? There is such a thing as old paths, the truth of God, and sometimes we need to turn the clock back and look and go back to God's way. We did learn last night, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians 10:5, that it will be a battle of the mind, that to win this war, we do have to cast down imaginations or reasonings. And every high thing that exalteth itself against a knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there is this casting down of the human thinking and bringing our thought life, our decision-making process, as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we deal with this in a culture that has new thought patterns in the church. Do they stand the test of Scripture? And if not, we must cast them down, sometimes be in the minority, and walk in the ways that please the Lord. Now, let's read from the Word of God before we say more on our introductory thoughts this morning. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, written to the Christian assembly at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God that is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, as we discovered last night, the first thought pattern that we looked at that we submitted to you that was new will be built around the key word of relationships. And as you see up here on the overhead, we'll try to center it a little better. The church is for meeting man's needs. Relationships are man's key need. We compared that with what we call the old thought pattern, thought patterns that I remember, thought patterns that I submit you will find in the Word of God. God's truth, or the old paths, the old thought pattern. And there we saw that in contrast to that, the emphasis used to be the church is for God, pleasing God, revelation of God, and His will are key. So last night we spent quite a bit of time to see what the Scripture says when it comes to relations and revelation of God. And we saw that relationships aren't bad. They are of God. That's why these new thought patterns can be subtle, because they're absolutely biblical truths but taken out of proportion. And we did use the example last night that you can have the right ingredients but change proportion and it will turn out wrong. Bake your loaf of bread with rather than 2 cups of flour and 1 teaspoon of yeast with 2 cups of yeast and 1 teaspoon of flour, and everything changes, doesn't it? And so relationships have become the governing factor. And we looked at the New Testament and lessons from the Old Testament, how that the revelation of God, His will, obeying Him, is the key factor, and relationships are to flow out of that. And so there's been a shift change from the revelation of what satisfies God to what satisfies me in a relationship. We then will go on this morning, at least in this morning's session. We'll see how far we get. We'll put this other one back up here. In fact, we'll put it all up here. You see number two. Man is under liberty in building the church to meet man's needs, can redesign evangelism, worship, and teaching. So in these new thought patterns, you will hear in the Church of God today the byword of liberty, or the catchword of liberty. We have liberty too. We're not under law. We're under liberty. And there is truth to that. But it's been taken, I submit, way out of context and disproportionized. And liberty is the catchword today. Well, we have liberty to do this. Don't judge. We have liberty to do it. Yet the old thought pattern did not focus on liberty as much as this right here. Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That man is under Christ's lordship in building His church. To meet God's desires, man is to obey the Lord's commandments. And so today we're looking at liberty and lordship. The new thought pattern is liberty governs about every decision that is made sometimes. The old thought pattern, the lordship of Christ, His word, was to govern our decisions. So as we begin to look at that, I did have you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the opening verses to the Corinthian church, and I think you notice that the lordship of Jesus Christ was mentioned over and over. In fact, just in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord 7 times. In the whole book of 1 Corinthians, the lordship of Christ will come up 59 times. The subject of liberty will also come up, and it will come up 3 times. It's not that liberty does not have a place in God's function. It will not be the governing principle, but the resurrected Christ, the lordship of Christ. So we read the opening verses that the church is to call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's called into the fellowship, we did learn in verse 9, of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Unlike the world, which fellowships with the teacher Jesus or maybe the ethical Jesus, we believe in the resurrected Jesus, that He is Lord. And then we find unity by acknowledging the lordship of Christ and the same thinking, not by just what our gut tells us, but by submitting to the word and the lordship of Christ. That was verse 10. Unity, unanimity, if you will, thinking the same thing, the same judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great emphasis in the New Testament, and the way it used to be, what does the Lord Jesus is? He is Lord. We wouldn't want to do it any different way than He would want it. And as you scan through the Corinthian epistle, you will start to see the nature and character of the church will have to do with the lordship of God, the Jesus Christ, and what concerns Him. Just want to take you to some selected portions to show you the emphasis of lordship here. If you'd progress to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Look, if you would, at verse 16. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Here we see what the church is to God. It's a temple. Now, a temple was where God dwelt. It was His dwelling place. In fact, you know in the Greek, there are two words for temple. One means the whole temple area, the courtyard, and where the animals are, where the people stand. Look at the temple. You mean the whole temple area. The other means the holy place where God dwells. The Greek word will be the holy place. You are the dwelling place of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, you don't want to confuse this verse here with a verse 3 chapters later, which will also show that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. What know you not that your soma, Greek word, body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? It is true that individually, every believer, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But here he's using the plural word ye, speaking to the church of God at Corinth, and it's you, the assembly, as you gather together are also the dwelling place of God, that His Spirit is among you. So not only is our individual body the temple, but God views His assembly. The word body is lacking here intentionally. He's talking about the church here. The assembly is where God dwells. It is the temple of God. Now with that in mind, I want you to progress to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just looking at some select verses. Here they are to deal with sin in the assembly. The issue is, since it's God's house and the temple of God is holy, there cannot be things in the church that offend God. Never mind if they offend you or not, but they can't offend God. So he tells them in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan." All I want to read is they gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And because of who He is and by His power, they were to deal with sin in the assembly. Because the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, it will concern issues that are vital to the Lord Jesus. You know, holiness becometh thine house forever, O God. Psalm 93:5. And we start to see the purpose and character of the house of God in the Corinthian epistle. Now, this will be important as we get to things later on. It is viewed as a temple, and it will be concerned with issues that are dear to God. You know, when it comes to your house, you may do it any way you want. You may make it any color you want. You may design the rooms any way you want. You can do that. It is your house, and you live there. And what would my host think, Jerry and Karen here, they've given us a nice little apartment, and they get up Monday morning or whenever, and the apartment is now bright red. They say, well, how did it get to be bright red? And I call them, I say, I like bright red. Well, if you like bright red, Randy, paint your own walls that. But you see, this is our house, and it would be presumptuous to change it the way I like it. How dare we come to the church of God and design it for the way we like it and think it ought to be? It's His house. It's for His desire. He is Lord, and the Corinthian epistle will give you that flavor of the lordship of Christ because it's His temple. And so things are to be done that satisfy Him. And so we see activity to deal with holiness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, progress to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to take you in chapter 7 just to give you a flavor of what's happening in this epistle. Take you down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." Even in the New Testament, we are to keep the commandments of God. So the issues involved here, the keeping of the commandments of God. Progress, if you will, to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Notice he'll be talking here about their gathering together again, their assembly, their congregation. You look, if you would, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Their coming together was not for the better, but for the worse. Well, who says so? It was because, not that it didn't please the people. The people were quite happy. It didn't please God. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." What was meant to be the Lord's supper in remembrance of Him evolved into their own supper, where their natural appetites were satisfied. It came to something that satisfied them, but displeased the Lord. And he goes on, as you know, to give corrective teaching that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is this: do in remembrance of me. Corrective teaching to bring their gathering back to focusing on the Lord rather than self-desires, because it's God's temple and because Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll show you a little more on that if you go to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14. Where here they were using their spiritual gifts in any way they chose, any way they felt good about. And he has to remind them that when they come together, they're under the lordship of Christ. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Here's a church gathering. Those who might come in will perceive them to be mad, but if they do it correctly and prophesy and so on, then the result is different. Look at verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Rather than just sporadic and spontaneous emotion, they'll fall down and worship God if it's done right. Then he addresses them in verse 26 about their coming together. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? And he goes on to give order how the church should be conducted in the use of the gifts, the plurality of gifts, and the different roles for men and women. Where the women in public assembly, while they can worship and pray in their heart, are to be silent in public assembly. Well, where does all this thinking come from? Is it Pauline opinion? Is it assembly distinctives? Well, look where he tells you it comes from. Look at verse 37 and verse of chapter 14. Verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This isn't Pauline opinion. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his commandments. So it doesn't take much more than casual observation to see that the New Testament church is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Uniquely, they confess, we confess, he is Lord. Therefore, his authority is to govern the gathering together, his house. It's viewed as a temple, for he will be worshiped unto him and where his authority is present. That's the purpose and character of the New Testament church. Liberty will not be the key issue here in the New Testament assembly. It will be the lordship of Christ. And we do submit to you, this is what we call the old thought pattern, where the emphasis would be, and I can remember, what does the Lord Jesus say? And will this honor the Lord Jesus? It wasn't so much what do we have liberty to do, but what does the Lord Jesus say? Now, having said that, having established a little bit the lordship of Christ as the governing principle of the New Testament church, rather than liberty, I want to take you into the Old Testament and give you a picture of this before we go on. As we did last night, we tried to show Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. This time, we'd like to go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12, to show that the gathering center for God's people, when we come to one place, is for God and to be controlled by his authority. I believe we have a wonderful picture. We could do a whole series on this, but we're not. But if you'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. Instructions here for the children of Israel when they come into the gift that God is giving them, the promised land. They get into that land of milk and honey, and they enjoy all that God has given them. But while they're enjoying all the gift from God, they are not to forget God's portion. And he will deal with that in verse 5. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy and verse 5. They were to destroy other places, but then he says in verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now they found themselves in the land, just like believers find themselves in Christ. But while they were in the land, this gift from God, there was a place of God's choosing that would be God's habitation. And where God lived was to be the gathering center of his people. Now, where would that gathering center be? He said, the place that the Lord shall choose. It would be God's authority that would decide. It wasn't go to the church of your choice. Go to the place that God chooses. Originally, it was Shiloh. It would end up to be Jerusalem, where the house of God, the temple, would be in those days. And no matter where it was, they were to make the journey there to the place where God's presence and name was. It was his habitation. It's where he lived. Now, what was the purpose of going there? Well, God did give him the land, and God did bless his people, and God took care of his people. But did you go to God's house to get something for yourself and to have all your needs met? Well, that's not what the picture is going to show us. There's a gathering center of God's place that his people are to gather to. Look at the activity in verse 6, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 6. And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstling of your herds, and of your flocks. There, at the place that God chose, where his name is, his presence, his authority, it is a place of bringing and offering to God. You didn't go there to get. God gave you the land, and he gave you a whole lot of stuff. But in appreciation, they were to bring their first fruits and their offering and offer in worship and dedication unto God. So at the place of God's dwelling is a place of giving to God, not satisfying self. Picture yourself invited to a friend, say his, very special birthday party, whether it's the 20th birthday, 50th, whatever. And there it is, a time of celebration, everybody bringing gifts, and you decide not to bring a gift. And you don't bring a gift, and then I hear you walking out of the door, and you say, that wasn't a good party at all. Nobody gave me a gift. Well, they weren't supposed to. It was dedicated unto your friend. And yet we hear today, they go to the church of God, well, I'm bored, there was nothing that excited me, I didn't get anything out of it. It's really the wrong thing to reason. The question is, what did God get? It is a place to bring offerings and praise unto him, the New Testament will tell us. It's a place to satisfy his heart. So there is a gathering center for God's people. It's a place of his choosing. His name will be there, and it's a place of offering to God. But on what basis do the people offer, and what controls their activity? Is it the way they see it, or is it the authority of God? You know, the one who lives in the house is the authority. As we said earlier, if you live in your house, I don't have authority to paint the walls, but you do. Why do you? Well, you own it. It's for you. And since it's God's house, he's the authority. He will remind them of that. And in their worship, in their activity, it's to be by his authority. Look, if you will, at verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 12 and verses 7 and 8. He says, "And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." God blessed them. There's rejoicing in the presence of God because there's giving to God. But how do they function? Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8. "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." They would not function by how it seemed right to them. In God's house, you do not go by, well, I feel it should be this way and this works. It's not every man in his own eyes. Because it's God's house, just like you're the authority in your house if you own it. The Lord, you go by his commandments. Look, if you will, at verse 11, at the controlling factor. It will not be what I think is right, but what God says. Look at the picture here in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 11. "There shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." So you don't go by what's right in your own eyes. You go by what the Lord commands you. There is a place where God dwells. It's the gathering center of his people. The purpose is to give unto God, and the authority is the Lord, not what we think is right. There's a second area he will deal with here in the picture in Deuteronomy 12, the authority we don't go by. Not only our own eyes, but go to the end of chapter 12, if you would. The end of chapter 12, where he gives them another thing to take heed for here. And look at verse 30, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. He says, "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise." Now let me stop. You don't go by your own eyes. And he says, secondly, you don't get in the land, look around, and say, well, what worked for them? How did they have successful religions? Let me look around and see how the other religions and the other nations did it, and I think I'll copy that. It's not the way. You don't look around, you don't look within, but you look to the living Lord. Look what he goes on to say in verse 31. "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods." Now verse 32. "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Whatsoever things I command you, observe to do. Their authority was the Lord. They weren't to become liberals and take away from it and say, well, that's not really important. We just go by the spirit, not the letter. They weren't to become a Pharisaic or going to the right ultra-conservative and adding to it and say, well, this would be a good tradition. They had no liberty to add, and they had no liberty to take away. All they were to do is go by what the Lord commanded. Now, you see a picture of God in this house in the Old Testament, designed for the pleasure of God giving to him, controlled by the authority of God, with man not having liberty to take away some things, nor having liberty to add to things. Remember when the disciples were commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go into all the world, not only preach the gospel, but in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The risen Christ could say in that same chapter, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, all power or authority. And we're to teach whatever he has commanded. And so we will see that the lordship of now Jesus Christ carries into the New Testament and the church of God, not to be saved, but to please him and to worship him, is to be under the lordship of Christ. So we see that in the Old and New Testaments, the lordship of God in the Old and the lordship of the risen Jesus Christ in the New is the governing factor and forms the character of the assembly. It is not liberty, but rather the lordship of Christ. The new thought pattern, as we've been saying, will put the emphasis on liberty, what we have liberty to do, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. That's the new thought. It governs everything. People will say, well, don't judge, don't be legalistic, we have liberty too. But the old thought pattern says, what does the Lord Jesus say? What does he command? It's for him. It's for his delight. He's the authority. We have showed you that not only in the Corinthian epistle, but in the picture of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So that is a little bit dealing with the emphasis God deals with, which is lordship. Now, having said that, I'm going to show you a little diagram here to spend a few minutes on how, depending on what you see in Scripture and where you put the emphasis, will somehow influence your thinking of what the church is all about. You know, for as a man thinketh, so is he, the Scripture says. So let's just put something up here for a minute. Can't slide everything up on this, so I just... Yeah, it's going to be hard for you to see. Let's see. There we go. How about that? Anyway, hope you can see a little bit of that. We're talking now about the church coming together. I'll move over here. The church gathering together. One of the most common ways in the past years is looking at the gathering of the church, looked at it here as for the Lord. They serve the Lord. It was looked at as an evangelical mission. That is, and even viewed by many today, the church is looked at as an evangelical mission. Now, that is not to say we do not have a mission to go out. But I'm speaking here of coming together in one place. The assembly coming together as an assembly, or coming together at the place God chose in the Old Testament. That the emphasis, and you can check this out in Scripture, will not be an evangelical mission. That the purpose of you and I coming together is not something for the unsaved, where all we do is preach the gospel here. Well, the gospel should be preached as the Lord leads. Don't misunderstand me. But it is for worship and giving to God, and of course, offering our gifts so we can be edified. But one way of looking at the church, that it's designed for the unsaved, and when you think that, you'll design, quote, the programs, the meetings, so the unsaved will hear the gospel and so on. And it becomes a gospel center and a training center for Christians, teaching various programs so that we'll be effective evangelists and so on. Now, that's not to say that we don't have a role in evangelism. We are to pray for those God sent out. Those that take nothing of the Gentiles, we are to help on their way. We are to answer the call ourselves if God calls us. We are to support those out preaching the gospel. We, as God opens personal doors, are to go everywhere preaching the word. But as you study the New Testament church in the epistles, I submit to you that you will not find one exhortation that the whole assembly is to be out evangelizing. I'm going to repeat that. You will not find one exhortation from Romans to Revelation that the whole assembly is to be out evangelizing. You will see they are to be concerned about such. You will see that they have different gifts and they all won't be doing the same thing. You'll see exhortations to worship and to correct order and to holy living. But you will not see that the church, and I emphasize when it comes together, is looked at as an evangelistic center. It's just not in the Word of God. It's looked at as something unto Him, of where worship and obedience and it will function under the Lord in a world that doesn't. You may check that out on your own if you want to. But there are those who have church models, and they will look at them as evangelical missions. However, in the last 15 years or so, there's been a new evolution, a new emphasis that we'll put up here, where now the emphasis, as we were speaking of last night, relationships and that, will be the church exists for God's people. Not to say there's no truth in that. It's more viewed as a fellowship center. A fellowship center where I'll have my needs met and my relationship needs met. And you'll find Old Testament-style choirs, worship teams, devotional preaching to inspire people, sometimes the Lord's Supper, and a variety of ministries to meet the needs of different peoples. We subdivide that here. Christians, you'll have learning centers, divided schooling classes, Sunday school, small groups, etc. Here, women are not silent. And it'll be to meet the needs of relationships and special needs of ages, sexes, and lifestyles. Designed, again, not just strictly for God, but to meet the needs of the people. The emphasis will be on seekers. It's a new word. The Bible will call them the lost. There'll be visual dramas, skits, and music performances and messages to be relevant for today's person. It's all to reach them where they're at. Then you'll hear the term the unchurched. Unchurched, there's only really two or three reasons a person is, quote, unchurched. But they'll function so the disobedient, ignorant babes, or the worldly feel accepted and thus might change. If you're unchurched, you're either not saved, you're disobedient, or you're ignorant, you know. But it'll be designed to make them feel comfortable so they don't feel like they're disobedient, so they feel accepted. The motives might be good, but it's all geared, and you can look up brochures. One was handed me last night. This is the way they think. And then you have friendship evangelism after they dissemble. So it has evolved into a fellowship center for people, regardless of what area or level they're at spiritually centered. It's all designed for people in the things that they do for the Lord. That is a common church model out there. But when we examine the Word of God, what does the Lord teach that His church is? That's why I took you through 1 Corinthians. And here's the biblical way, what we can call the old paths. God views His church as a temple. What? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And the temple of God is holiness. Therefore, a key trademark of the temple of God will not be friendship, though we should love one another, don't misunderstand me, but will be holiness. It will be His authority. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, for it's His house. And so it'll be where worship is given Him. This do in remembrance of me. And so it'll all be giving to the Lord, obeying the Lord, and living holy for the Lord. And part of that is loving one another. Don't misunderstand. But the emphasis will be unto the Lord. Not so much for the Lord, but unto the Lord, before His presence and giving to Him. We've seen that in the Old and New Testament. Sometimes we call that the Mary model. You know, she sat at the Lord's feet to hear His word. They're at the Lord's feet and pouring out her ointment on His feet in worship. We sometimes, these will emphasize the Mary or the Martha model, which isn't totally bad, but just taken up with service, what we can do for one another. There is a legitimate side to that, but this is the emphasis, as we've tried to show you in the Corinthian epistle. Sometimes to follow that, you're going to be in the minority. You know, years ago as a young man, I went before the Lord by His grace. And as I looked at the Lord and His authority in the New Testament, the commandments of the Lord Jesus to His church, I said, I realize most people don't do this. And many people have better outward results that don't do this. And by the grace of God, I kind of made a commitment that until He comes by His grace, I'm going to go by His commandments, even if we're down to two or three. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. If I sink, I sink. If I stand before the judgment seat of Christ until that was all wrong, then so is the word wrong. I don't believe it is. But I'll sink or swim on what saith the Lord. By the grace of God, I hope I don't ever turn from that, that the Lord is the authority in His house. We are to go by His commandments. Never mind what works. Never mind what brings results. Does that mean there won't be problems? Does that mean there won't be failures? There'll be all kinds of failures. But I don't want to throw out the Lord's pattern because of human failure. It'll take a long time to work through human failure, and we're included. But never change the pattern. There's lessons of that in the Scripture because of human failure. The Lord's way still stands, and we must work through that failure. So you today have a variety of different church models out there. This is one of the most popular right now. But it doesn't match the principles of the emphasis of the New Testament on lordship rather than liberty. Now, I have to see where we're at on time. Now, when it comes to this, and you reason with these people, and I don't want to present them as enemies of God. Many of them are saved. Many of them care. Many of them have good motives. But for lack of understanding or whatever, they have not got a grasp of this right here. And usually when you challenge them with something, their answer will be, well, you know, we're not under law. We're not legalistic here. We have liberty too. And no matter what you challenge them with, the answer will always, we have liberty too. I want to put this other one back up again. And it reasons like this. Man is under liberty in building the church. To meet man's needs can redesign evangelism, worship, and teaching. Once you think the emphasis of the church is for man, you'll feel perfectly justified in meeting his needs. If you really believe that, well, God loves people. We have to love them. We got to meet their needs. If you really believe that, it's going to color what you do. And you'll find all kind of ways under liberty to do this. But if you see it's for meeting God's desires, and it's the lordship of Christ that will reveal it, it'll change the whole way you think. But as we're saying, the answer will be we have liberty too. Now, as you examine the Word of God on this subject of liberty now, without a doubt, it's a biblical subject. It's not that they're giving something unbiblical. Remember Galatians 5:1? Stand fast, therefore, brethren, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We do have a liberty, and Christ has freed us. Listen to part of Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. So liberty is indeed a biblical doctrine that we've been freed. But in the Scriptures, and here's where you can just get off by not looking at Scripture carefully, the emphasis on liberty is what you have been freed from, not you what you've been freed to do. What you have been freed from so you can obey God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what you're free to do. It's never, shall I say, the emphasis on what, well, I'm free to do this, I'm free to do that, and God doesn't mind because I'm under liberty. The emphasis will be, as we're going to see, what God has freed you from and why he's freed you from it. Now, let's look at doctrine first. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, please. What I might do here, when I'm done with this, rather than develop something else, because you've given me a lot of time, we have a session this afternoon and a session tomorrow morning for some of you, I might just ask the men of the assembly, maybe they'll have a question or two, maybe they'll have a qualification, maybe they'll have something to add. So you might be prepared in a few minutes. I might just, for a couple minutes, look at the men of the assembly to see what can be added to edify here. But here we are in Romans chapter 6, if you will, and where freedom or liberty will be talked about. You look, if you will, in verse 7. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice a little word from there. That's going to be the emphasis of Scripture. What God has freed you from and why he's freed you from it. Now, let's continue on with that thought in Romans 6, if you'll drop down to verse 18. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Free from again. God does not view the believer as free to do your own thing. That's never God's idea of freedom. Well, he's freed me, so I can do what I want. You became free from sin so you can become servants of righteousness. You're still a slave. The Bible never envisions you as not being a slave. It's just who you're serving. And so that you could serve God and the Lord Jesus, he has freed you from the domain and power of sin. I'm not going to go into all that, but I just want you to see the principle. You're free from something so you can serve righteousness. God never envisioned you as free to sin, but as being free from sin. This idea of liberty is simply taking you from one domain and putting you into another where you're free to please God. free from sin, but servants to righteousness. Look at it again in verse 22. Verse 22 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Free from sin and servants to God. You could not be servants to God to free from the domain of sin, though we're not going to go into that just now. But notice the freedom is never just free to do what you want. It took you to a different domain to be servants to God. Then progress to chapter 7 and see what else you're free from. Chapter 7. Look, if you will, at verse 4. Verse 4. I'll make it verse 6. Verse 6, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. You see, we're delivered from the law. Legalism does not mean, however, that you're not to serve. People will say, when you say, well, you got to obey, you got to do that, they say, that's legalism. Well, if you say that's a term of salvation, then it is legalism. Or you bring in something that's not of the Lord's commandments, which can be done today, that is legalism. But we indeed have been delivered from the law. That's a great truth. We don't want to go back to that outward ritual and principle. That is indeed legalism. But why have you been delivered from the law? From the law, so you can serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So you can serve. You see, legalism has come to mean this. Anything I say is a must that you must do today as a Christian, I'll say that's legalistic. I have liberty if I want to do it, and if it's the best, I'll do it. But if you say you must do it, you say, that's not legalism at all. I'll tell you what it is. To obey the Lord Jesus' commandments is never legalism, it's love. Listen to him in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Huh? We're not talking about to get saved. We're talking about in reverence authority to his authority and to obey him and please him. It says in 1 John 5:3, it goes on to say, herein is the love of God. What is it? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Don't let anyone ever intimidate you, brothers and sisters, that keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus today is legalism. It isn't. You have been freed from the law, so you can serve in newness of spirit. We're not speaking of the commandments of Moses now, but the commandments of the risen Lord. It's love to keep his commandments, not legalism, unless you make them terms of salvation. Once again, we see we're free from something so you can serve God. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and look at verse 2 of Romans. Chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You've been free from something, but why? Well, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Free from one to follow another so you can produce the righteousness of the law. So it is a myth that you've been given liberty to do whatever you want. You've simply been freed from something so you have full ability to follow the Lord on a new principle and live for him. The question is not, what do I have liberty to do, but what have I been freed from so I can obey him? That's the biblical idea of liberty. Now, what I'd like to do before we go on here, I have a handout here which we're not going to read completely, and maybe one per couple because I only made 40. If somebody could distribute these, please, it would be helpful. Maybe a couple will have to share here. Thank you, Steve, and I see Jerry behind you. You can use this for your own meditation. We handed these out at the seminar in North Carolina, Charlotte. And as you're getting them, the front sheet will have those bold letters, the front side, the amazing liberty of the New Testament church. It is a dynamic to really see what he's freed us from. And we list 12 things that the believer has been freed from. But not just freed from so you can do what you want, so you can be all that God wants you to be. So that's what this sheet deals with. the tremendous thing that we indeed has been freed from. It's a real truth, biblical liberty. But that biblical liberty never leaves you in no man's land. It links you to something. It links you to the risen Lord. Thank you. And so we're not going to go over this sheet, but it is for your study to see this subject of liberty, and there's some teaching on liberty on the back. What you have been freed from, so you can follow the Lord.